Well, we've been going through our sermon series in Isaiah, and I am not covering every verse of every chapter, as you know. I've been skipping around. But as we have left chapter 25, we're now landing in chapter 28 today, and verse 14. But the verse 14 starts with the word therefore. So when you're reading along, you come to the word therefore, you need to ask, what is it therefore? Well, you got to look at the context. So let me summarize a little bit of verses 1 through 13. Verses 1 through 13, God is calling out to Israel, particularly the northern kingdom of the divided Israel, and he's calling them out for their foolishness. He's saying that they're wearing wreaths of partying and flowers on their head, and God is about to send a torrent of destruction upon them. They shouldn't be putting their own wreaths on their head, but allow God to be their wreath of glory, for he alone offers them salvation, and yet they don't want to hear it. God sends his prophet Isaiah with this warning message, and yet he says that their pride, they're like drunkards. They don't think they need to listen to anyone, and they're too sophisticated to listen to a simple gospel instructions of trust and obey the Lord. So this prophet Isaiah now turns to verse 14 to address Jerusalem or Judah, the southern kingdom, and he's saying, are you going to learn the hard way as well, or will you turn to the living God and trust in him? So Peggy, would you come and read God's holy word for us today?
Before I read, let's pray. Dear Lord, open our ears and our hearts and our minds to what Pastor Tom has to share with us today about your word, that we may use it, take it to heart, and use it this week throughout our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading Isaiah 28, 14 through 22. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the realm of the dead, we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Peggy. Well, there are all kinds of addictions. They come in all different shapes and sizes. And yet one that the Bible speaks repeatedly about is drunkenness. And so I want to start by talking a little bit about that, about abuse of alcohol, and then lead us into the explanation of this passage that Peggy just read for us. So alcohol in and of itself is not a bad thing necessarily. Last week we saw that God was going to give the finest of wines at the great messianic banquet. And yet too much alcohol can impair our judgment. It can make us do foolish things. I had a boss one time who had some friends over for dinner, and there was alcohol at the table, and she drank a little bit too much than she should have. And one of her friends around the table was a Nissan salesperson. And he took the opportunity to sell her a new Nissan truck. So she woke up the next morning thinking, what in the world did she do? She loved her Nissan trucks, but she and her one worked just fine, and now she had a second one that she really didn't need. So, you know, being drunk can have some humorous and funny stories, and yet it's not funny at all in the big picture. We all know that the sobering reality that 37 people a day die from fatal accidents caused by alcohol. Well, Isaiah 28, especially the part I summarize, verses 1 through 13, is calling Israel's leaders drunks. He's calling their priests and their prophets drunks. They're making a mess of the whole nation. He says that they're throwing up all over the tables. And these are supposed to be the leaders. Now, I don't think that the main point is their blood alcohol level. The danger is that they are leading the nation of Israel, God's people, by imbibing all the cultures around them and distorting their impairing their judgment by thinking like the other nations who are trusting in false gods. And so they are saying, well, if they're doing it, must be okay for us to live the same way. Well, if it feels right we should live this way, then we're going to go do it. And they are leading the nation of Israel into a fatal mistake by trusting in false gods and dismissing the one true God. Well, the passage that Peggy read is kind of a sandwich passage. It starts with a word of warning. Wait, I think there it is, my outline. It starts with a word of warning, a lie is a poor refuge, and then it goes to a gospel good news, and that's verses 16 through 19, and it talks about a precious cornerstone, and then it ends with another warning. And I summarize that, a bed that doesn't satisfy, verses 19 through 22. And today, as I go through this passage, it's going to sound a little bit like a Bible study because for my application for each section, I have a couple questions just to get you all thinking. So first, a lie is a poor refuge. Isaiah uses some sarcasm to drive his point home. Israel and Judah have entered into a covenant with Egypt, an agreement that this mighty army of Egypt would protect them from the Assyrians that are invading them. And yet Isaiah calls it a covenant with death. A covenant with death in some senses because no human army can stop what God's plan is doing. And God is bringing this destruction on them, so their stronghold, their fortification is a false hope. But he also calls it a covenant with death, I think, a little sarcastically, because Egypt had lots and lots of false gods, and this is a picture of one of them. This is Osiris, and he was the god of the underworld. And so they have made a covenant with a nation whose one of their gods is the god of Sheol, of the realm of the dead, and they are putting their hope for survival on a false god named Osiris. Well, Isaiah says that is misplaced, that is a covenant of lies and falsehoods. And friends, we all know that lies and falsehoods did not stop with Israel and Judah. They permeate our culture as well. We don't know what to believe sometimes because we're hearing all these different reports and they're saying this is true and this is a lie, and yet how do we know who's actually telling the truth? Do we just listen to who's loudest? Do we listen to who's got the most people saying one thing or over another? Because as a society, we've really drifted a long way from having objective truth, or some people like calling it true truth, truth that is true no matter if people agree with it or not. So what is that objective truth? What is that true truth? It's what aligns with God. What God says, because all truth comes from him. Remember, Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So truth is embodied in God, in his ways. And so not trusting in God and his ways, Jimmy, I'm just going to take this off. It's all over the place today. Not trusting in God is trusting in a lie, in some other human or worldly perspective that says it's going to do something, but does not have God's power to actually do it. So lies of promise often promise safety, promise help, promise good times. We see that a lot with scams, right? Do they promise, hey, you know what, you're in trouble, but we can help you, just send us all your money. and you, they're stealing from you, right? But because lies disappoint. and lies ultimately end in death. Israel and Judah were trusting in a human alliance, and they deluded themselves that they were going to be all right, when in fact they were doomed for destruction. And so this is folly, like we talked about the wise man and the foolish man, but folly really isn't a strong enough word, so Isaiah calls them scoffers. Scoffers against God, the very God that should be their strength, the living God that could be their joy and their salvation. They're mocking him. They're not listening to his message, to the prophets he sends, to his word. They're doing otherworldly wise things, and they're scoffing at God. Well, that certainly still happens today, doesn't it? It's maddening to live in a world where people declare their own truth and will not acknowledge when they're wrong. But that's the world we're living in. Opinions are presented as facts, and if you get enough people to say it, well, then it must be true. Friends, we need to measure truth not against what people say, but what God says, and come back and put our feet in something that is firm and steady and truthful that we can count on. So truth aligns with God, and when we are built upon him, we have a good foundation. So here's my little application questions that I said I was going to present after each point here. So what lies do our culture try to take refuge in? And this is for some self-reflection. You know, what kind of things are they trusting in that are going to make their life worthwhile, to make themselves safe? You know, what kind of false notions are our culture imbibing that, or maybe it may be in the sense that they aren't asking those questions because they're just trying to find a good time. You know, they're finding that their salvation is in momentary pleasure. Then another question is, what about us? What lies are we tempted to trust in, maybe that we are trusting in? Are we putting our hope and faith in God and his ways, or in the spirit of the age and what the experts tell us is right? So think about that. Just mull it over today, over the next a few days. And then after Isaiah warns of this impending danger of trusting in lies and trusting in falsehoods, he then presents a stone that God has said you can rely on this. And that's my second point, a precious cornerstone. Friends, what is the value of security? What price would you pay so that your life is protected from all dangers around you? What is the price you'd pay on that, put on that for your family to be safe, for your church, for your eternal soul? Well, we all know that security like that level is not for sale. You can't purchase it with all the money in the world. And yet it is confounding, or sometimes hard for us to believe, that that kind of security is offered to us free. Free by God, who has the omnipotence of being all-powerful to deliver on his promises, that you will be safe. To put it in another way, to contrast the world of the scoffers, they are trusting in lies, and God says he is preparing a solid refuge, a place of security that is dependable. The standards of the measurements of God's house, his refuge, are a measuring line of justice and a plumb line of righteousness. And there's no lies or falsehoods in that. And it will stand the test of all the storms that rage against it. Jesus told that parable, the wise man and foolish man. One built his house upon a hard dirt. I think that's probably a better translation than the sand. It was dirt that looked solid because it had been dry for months and months and months, and you hit it and it was rock hard. And so the fool says, well, let's save ourselves a lot of trouble and just build right here. And he builds that house, but then the monsoon comes. And all that dirt suddenly softens and turns into a gully of torrent of water that just takes that house away. And all that work that he had built his life, his house on, is gone. Compare that to the wise man who takes the hard work of digging down through that rock-hard dirt till he strikes a rock that will not move. And he builds his house upon that. And so when the rains and the storms and the floods come and push against that house, it's not budging because it's rooted in that rock. And Jesus says the difference between the wise and the foolish is that they both hear the word of God. The fool hears it and does nothing about it. The wise person puts it into practice and lives according to what God says, according to his truth. So God's kingdom is unshakable. We read that in Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Therefore, whoever builds upon this rock, Isaiah says, will not be dismayed. Will not be dismayed. To be dismayed is a picture of not being dismayed is being a picture of having that confidence that foundation is going to hold, that the Lord himself is trustworthy, that all who put their trust in a trusted, tested stone do not need to panic. For when our life is built on Jesus Christ, we don't need to fret and run after other places of refuge. We have the one perfect place of rest. Trusting in God is the one place where that will always be worthy of such trust. Always, every time. God's kingdom cannot be shaken. So what is this stone? What is this stone of refuge? What is this tested stone, this precious cornerstone? Well, it's God's promises, absolutely. His promises are sure and tested and accurate. They do not fail. They do not let us down. But more than that, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is pointing ourselves to Jesus. For the New Testament prophets look back to Isaiah and speak about this cornerstone and directly relate it to our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. As you come to him, the living stone, that's his title for Jesus, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So he is the cornerstone. We're being built on top of that to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So he uses the term shame instead of will not be dismayed at Isaiah, but the point behind both those terms is that stone is not going to let you down. It's never going to fail you. And then Peter goes on to say, now to those who believe, this stone is precious. And I hope that you feel that stone, that Jesus Christ is precious to you. But to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and the stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message. Friends, this is the message throughout Scripture, and this is the message that Isaiah is delivering, that the scourge is coming. This flood of judgment is coming, and all the lies you've put your trust in, they're going to be worthless. They're going to be annulled. They're not going to hold up in that day. But God offers us salvation, a firm place to stand and find shelter and refuge in that day of judgment, that we are protected and guided and guarded by the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's my application questions. What or who provides security in our time of trouble? When we're in trouble, you know, where do we look for that security? And then also another question is, what connections are there between coming to that stone that God provides and obeying his message? Think about the connections there. I do hope that all of us see that cornerstone not just as a stone, because many people see it as a stone and stumble over, but as something precious to us, something more valuable than anything else in life. My third point then is a bed that doesn't satisfy. So here we get to a final warning. He's driving these warnings home. He doesn't want us to miss them. For the mocker, when you understand this message, he says, is going to cause you terror. And I have a little illustration here, one that I read from Tony Evans. And he says, talking about fear of God, and he compares it to a car barreling down the highway. And this car, let's say hypothetically you're driving it, and you're going 80 miles an hour, flying down the road, just cruising, and then up ahead you see a cop car. He said a lot of things happen right then. First, the driver's heart starts beating a little bit more heavily. His brain tells his leg to get off that acceleration and he's onto the brake, but not to slam on it. And he looks at his speedometer to see what he was going and to ensure he's lowering the speed. And then as he whizzes by, he looks in his rearview mirror. Am I going to get caught? The policeman's presence has produced a healthy respect for the law. When the officer is present, drivers adjust to the law because they respect the officer's authority. The driver may not like his authority, may not want to be under authority, or may even be rebellious against his authority, but still, he respects it. But what would you think about that same driver, and again, pretend that you're that driver, sees that cop car, instead of slowing down, speeds up. He starts going 90 miles an hour. Well, everybody's going to say he's a fool, because now he knows he's going to get in big trouble for not respecting the law. Tony Evans says this: many Christians live their lives according to their own set of rules because they do not respect God or acknowledge his rule in every area of lives. They're like that driver who shows no fear of authority, the police officer, whether they see him or not. A Christian needs to show true fear of God and how they acknowledge his authority. Truly fearing God means that God is the reference point whenever the Christian goes and whatever we get involved in. So the respect for the law, respect for God is kind of the illustration there. And if you're in trouble, continuing in that troubling way is foolish. And then doubling down on your trouble is foolish. God is seeing everything and knowing everything. So what do we do? Well, what's the terror coming from? What's the warning about? Well, it first says the bed is too short and the blanket not wide enough. And perhaps you read that and thought, that sounds like a miserable night to spend in a bed that's too short and the blanket doesn't cover. What's he getting at here? And this may have been a proverb in Isaiah's day, but he's saying that everything that you've provided for yourself is inadequate. You know the expression, you've made your bed, now you have to lie in it. And if we're making our own bed, we're going to find that the bed we made is never adequate. It's never enough. It's not going to do us what we need to do. Well, I found this picture, and it was my picture of a bed that's too narrow. That dog has found a little lap to sit in, and that's a huge dog. And that man has a blanket that doesn't quite cover him. Now, some of you, I figured when I put that up there, you might say, yeah, that's me. That looks like my house. My big dog thinks he's a lap dog, too. But I put that up as a humorous illustration to see how crazy sometimes we live. We make crazy decisions when we think that we can save ourselves, when we can get ourselves out of the end time trouble by being a good person, that we can get ourselves out of trouble if we just have enough money in our bank account, we can weather whatever storm comes. When we think that we can just dabble with whatever religion we want to and mix and match them just to sort our own preferences out, we're foolish. Those beds will not satisfy. Those blankets will not help us in our time. The only offering we have that will satisfy is Jesus says, come unto me, and you will find rest for your souls. So what else brings terror to them? A second thing that Isaiah points out is here in verse 21, and it says, the Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim, and he will rouse himself as he did in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now, most of you, if you're like me, you read that and said, now, where's Mount Perazim? I don't quite remember that. And Valley of Gibeon, I think I remember that from Joshua, but what happened there? Well, just to refresh our memories, Mount Perazim was a place where David defeated the Philistines, but what he did is he asked God for the victory, and David went out and fought, but it was God who surprised the victory, and it says that the Lord came upon them like a mighty flood. So again, this enemy coming in like a flood, but it was the Lord coming against the Philistines here and defeating them before David. And the Valley of Gibeon was another divine victory for Joshua, called on the name of the Lord. And the Lord, it says, sent hailstones against the Ammonites and destroyed them. Now, however, the Lord is bringing his divine punishment upon his people. So that's what's the terroring thing, is that it used to be that God's anger was against these nations who were the enemies of Israel. Now he is treating Israel like an enemy. The Lord is rousing himself to come upon him. And yet there is a comfort in here. Martin Luther used to love that this is called a strange work of God. This is not his regular work. This is not typically how he works. But there are times when God must act like an enemy to his people in order for them to rely on himself, to rely on God and not on their own ingenuity. It's one of those severe mercies of the Lord. And then verse 22, the next verse I don't have up there, but it gives another final warning. Basically, stop your mocking before the chains get heavier. The Lord's destruction is decreed, and the chain is just going to continue to get heavier and heavier and bind around you if you continue to mock God until it's so heavy it will be your trap. Well, I have some good news. As if you read further on in Isaiah, you will see that King Hezekiah listens to this warning. And he does humble himself. He does clothe himself in sackcloth. He does cry out in repentance to the Lord, and he leads Judah into repentance so that this scourge of the Assyrians doesn't harm Jerusalem. The northern kingdom did not listen, did not repent, and they get wiped out. However, Judah's repentance spirit does not last, and they go back to their rebellious ways soon enough, and then in a few hundred years, Babylon is going to come in a similar way that the Assyrians did. So may we learn from the past and not repeat their errors. May we put our belief in God's word and build our lives on him, trusting and obeying. And friends, when we find ourselves that we have made those bad choices, because we all sin, we all fall short, and we continue to sin and fall short even as followers of Jesus, we continue to try to seek materialism or different lies of immediate pleasure that we think, oh, we can hope in this and trust in this, and we find it that we have built our lives with some lies in there. So may when we find those, that the Holy Spirit reveals them, however severely he reveals them, that we don't double down and just keep doing the same thing, but that we respect like Hezekiah did, that we repent, that we turn from our evil ways and turn back fully to our Lord, who is gracious and compassionate. I have one more verse because this passage gets quoted several times in the New Testament, and I want to tie in a clear connection with the cornerstone that God has laid in Zion, once again, to putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And this time it's the Apostle Paul, who writes in Romans 10, 9 through 11. He says these words, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That's a promise. "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame," quoting Isaiah 28. So friends, let me just leave you with two more questions. What or who are we trusting in today? And are we sure that in the final day, we will not be put to shame? We will not be dismayed, that the foundation we have built our lives on will not give out? Because there's just one foundation that will last, the chief cornerstone, the precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this call of warning, because we need to hear those, but also the provision of good news. And may we find you and your word and your promises to be so precious that we hunger for them and for Jesus Christ more than anything that this world tends to tempt us with, to distract us with, to sidetrack us with, that we might be fixated upon your beauty and your wonder and your love and hunger after your heart, as the choir sang. Lord, we need your spirit tonight in us to empower us to obey. We are asking for it now. In Jesus' name, amen.